Ga naar Genesis hoofdstuk 11. No? Por favor, vuelve a Genesis capítulo 11. No? S'il vous plaît, se tourne vers Genesis chapitre 11.
French.
That was French. So we started with Dutch. The word elf in Dutch means 11. And then I went to Spanish and then French. I was asking you to turn to Genesis chapter 11. But of course, this passage tells us why you couldn't understand those other languages, because I was speaking foreign languages. But this chapter explains when they came into being there in the plain of Shinar, when this city of Babel and its tower were being built. So turn to Genesis 11 and let's explore what this chapter has to teach us. Notice first of all then that man proposes. This is in verses 1 to 4 where man proposes this great project that he's going to build. The people come, all the earth had one language, we are told, literally one lip and a common speech. Perhaps a common speech means a single vocabulary, single words. They had one lip and common speech. And they moved eastward. The word for moved in the Hebrew literally is they pulled up stakes. They up sticks. They were nomadic tent dwellers. Perhaps that tells us some of the background, how they're going to build a city. They don't want to be tent dwellers anymore who have to up stakes every time they move. They're going to build a city. And they come to the plain in Shinar. That's the area between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, what's called the Fertile Crescent by geographers. What's called the cradle of civilization by historians. That's the area where they went into the plain of Shinar or Babylonia, as it's called there in the NIV footnote. That region in modern day Iraq, between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. Of course, it's the cradle of civilization because of what happens here. This is the beginning of human civilization after the flood. And it's a fertile crescent watered by those two rivers, and that's part of its attraction, no doubt. And so that's the place that they arrive at there in modern-day Iraq. And they come up with this project to build a city and a tower. They said to each other, verse 3 says, they said to each other, literally, a man to his companion. A man to his companion. This is something mutually agreed and devised together. They were all in it. It was a mutual project that they came up with. And their project was, first of all, to make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Their stones, as we said earlier, for building were not available there in that plain. And so bricks are produced from the clay soil. Rather than sun drying them, as is common even today when people make mud huts, you sun dry the bricks. These people, they're going to kiln dry them to burn them hard. There's an interesting account of that in the little book that's been doing the rounds, An Open Door. And this lady who's in the Congo explains this brick building. She's gone to a remote place and the people there explain, we have kept some brick machines hidden in the forest. They're still working and make two bricks at a time. Excellent. We can use the clay from these big ant hills around the compound. It will take a long time to make enough a building, but we can do it. We learn to make bricks two at a time in the brick machine. After drying in the sun, the bricks were built into a kiln with three triangular tunnels running through it. Into this we put firewood and kept the fires going for 3 or 4 days until the bricks were fired and durable. Over the brick kiln, we erected a shelter supported by four long poles, making the structure as high as possible. The leaf roof kept off the rain and allowed smoke and steam from the bricks to escape. As the bricks baked, the steam grew less. When we saw no more smoke or steam, but only heat shimmering above the kilns, we knew they were ready. At the beginning, we made many mistakes, not drying the bricks long enough before firing them, not firing them long enough, and sometimes putting too many in the kiln itself. However, we learned by our mistakes, and eventually bricks began to grow into a satisfying pile. That's brick building for you, and these folk, some great project that they engage in to produce these bricks for their building. They're using bitumen as mortar to bind the bricks together once they start building, to give increased stability and therefore longevity to what they're going to build. So this great project that they begin, they know how the materials are going to be produced. And then, verse 4, then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." Let's construct a city. Again, it's for ourselves. Let's construct a city for ourselves and a tower. This is a huge, complex, technical undertaking. It's massive that they're going to build a city from the bricks they're going to bake. Think of the complexity of the project, the technicalities, the engineering that was needed. Here are people who are this great project that they're planning and going to put into operation. And they've got a purpose behind it there in verse 4. "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." The purpose is to make a name for themselves so that they might have renown and reputation. They wanted to be admired and celebrated. "Unto us be glory." That's their purpose, isn't it? In building this city and this tower, "unto us be glory." For this vast, complex, technical project, it's going to give us such renown and honour. Yes, now, but down through the ages, when people see what we've accomplished, "unto us be glory." They wanted then to make a name for themselves and also not to be scattered, so that we make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They were determined to retain this unity that they had together as one people speaking one language. We're going to ensure that we maintain that and keep together as a united people. Well, what is it that this is about? Well, it's about humanism. This is what this project is all about. It's humanism. It's about us and ourselves. "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves." It's about us and ourselves. It's humanism, human endeavour. James Montgomery Boyce has this comment: "The chief characteristic of the secular city is its radical secular humanism, which may be described as its being of man, by man, and for man exclusively." So that's what this project is. It's of man, it's by man, it's for man. Boyce says, "When we say of man, we mean that it is bounded by man and his horizons. It has no place for God. By man means that man is the creator of this city. It has his values. For man indicates that its goal is man's glory." And that's what this city and tower is all about. Humanism. Look how wonderful we are. Look what we can do. aren't we great? Charles Holland says, any greatness which men aim at independent of God must be sinful. They're aiming at greatness for themselves. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to preserve their unity together. It's all about them. And that's what they propose. Man proposes this great scheme and project with those ends in view for their glory and honour. So man proposes, but secondly, God disposes. And by disposes, we mean God determines the course of events. It's interesting then how that the contrast very clearly is worked out between verses 1 to 4, their project, and verses 5 to 9. In verses 5 to 9, the Lord is mentioned five times. So in contrast to us and ourselves, the Lord came down. The Lord said in verse 6. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them. The Lord confused the language of the whole earth. The Lord scattered them over the face. This is God at work and intervening and interrupting. God disposes. It begins with a visit. It's the building inspection. That's what this is, isn't it? God comes as the building inspector. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Interestingly, the men, literally in Hebrew, it's the sons of Adam. He came down to see the city and the tower that the sons of Adam were building. That reminds us this is humanism. It's the sons of Adam. It's the sons of humans who are about this project. God comes down to see. And a number of writers suggest that there's an irony here that God has to come down to see the city and tower. They were building a tower that reaches to the heavens. God has to come down to see. Here's what one writer says. Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh must draw near, not because he is nearsighted, but because he dwells at such a tremendous height and their work is so tiny. God has to come down and see this grand project. Well, God has to come down to see it because it's so tiny as he dwells in the glory and height of heaven. God comes then to inspect their work. It's an anthropomorphism, speaking in human language about God coming there to inspect what they're doing. It's God's inspection. And it's important to note that before God ever does anything, he always justifies what he's doing. God doesn't act without a basis and a foundation, especially in judgment, as we're going to see. God always investigates the evidence so that his judgment is just and true. A visit then from God, the building inspector, and a verdict on what they're doing. Verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Unhindered cooperation between godless men is a recipe for trouble. But not to think that God feels threatened by them. That's not what this means. God isn't threatened by them. Rather, he is concerned regarding the potential of harm to human society. Commentator Leupold says, God defeated man's purpose so as to prevent man from injuring himself further. And again, the commentator Lange says, the pride and confidence of man will advance with extreme rapidity towards the destruction of freedom, of the personal life, and of the divine seed through whom God's promise will be fulfilled. And so God is going to intervene as he sees the potential for harm and damage in this rampant humanism that's evident there in Babel. A visit, a verdict, and a variety of languages that God imposes on these people. It's interesting again how this massive, complex plan is scuppered by a very simple device. God simply confuses their languages so they can't understand each other. Their complex technology, God brings to frustration so simply by confusing their languages. As we thought with the picture, the project was completely dependent on accurate communication. To do such a project, it was completely dependent on accurate communication and instruction. And so God frustrates it by confusing their language, their communication, their instruction. How God did that, we don't know. But by some means, God confused their languages so that no longer could they understand one another. Building work stopped, and the peoples are scattered. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth. They stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. The Hebrew word for Babel sounds like the word for confusion. They're not actually related to each other. They just sound the same. And so that name stuck. But again, it's important to note how verse 8 and 9, it's got one of these inclusios where the passage begins and ends with the same phrase. So the Lord scattered them. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. And then at the end it says, from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Remember what their purpose was at the end of verse 4? So that we make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But they are scattered over the face of the whole earth, and that's repeated to make sure that we get the message. Man proposes, God disposes. And God's purpose is fulfilled, and theirs is frustrated. Matthew Henry says, shameful dispersions are the just punishment of sinful unions. And so we learn that humanity divided into nations with different languages is God's purpose in this fallen world. Humanity divided into nations with different languages is God's purpose in this fallen world to prevent mankind unitedly developing its humanism and its man-centeredness to the injury of society and to the dishonour of God. And his purpose. Man proposes, God disposes. So what has this got to teach us? Well, first of all, we've got to beware of humanistic thinking. Beware of humanistic thinking. Listen to what James says in James 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. We have to be aware of that humanistic thinking that we think we're in charge. And we make our plans. I'm going to do this and that, this project and that. No, otherwise you're just like the people at Babel. God didn't appear in their plan and project. No, if it is the Lord's will, I will live and do this and that. Got to beware of that proud humanistic thinking. And James warns believers about it in his letter here. It's not something for the world out there, this is something for us to beware of, to think that we are the captains of our own destiny. No, it's if the Lord wills. So that's the first warning, to beware of humanistic thinking. But then also I think we need to beware of being dragged into man's city as it's being built here. Augustine, from the 400s AD, an African theologian wrote a book, The City of God. It's a huge volume. and he contrasts it with the city of man. He wrote at a time when Rome was sacked by the barbarians. Christians were blamed for it, and he explains that God, history has these two cities, the city of man. Here is its beginnings in Babel. It became evidenced again in Babylon later, and then in Rome in Augustine's day, the city of man, man's accomplishment, as contrasted with the city of God. So writing to the Hebrews, the writer says in Hebrews 13, and verse 13, let us then go to him, to Christ, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We're not going to give our energy and effort to building a city here. Our heart, our energy, our efforts are towards that city that is to come. And Revelation 21 describes that city that comes down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. That's our home. That's where we're headed. That's where we're to put our efforts and endeavours. It's easy to get dragged into the world and its city. And we can do that even ourselves with our own building projects. Or we can pour energy and efforts into our homes and houses, into our gardens. Yeah, that's a good thing to do. But we have to be aware that it doesn't take our heart. Beware of being dragged into constructing man's city. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So we're to beware of humanistic thinking, that we think that we're in charge of what we're going to do and our own projects. We've got to beware of losing sight of the city that is to come. That's where we're heading. That's our home. That's where we go put our effort and endeavour in life. But then we've got to beware of pride, haven't we? That old human sin of pride. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. They weren't even thinking about that. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And we've got to beware of that pride. That we think that we make a name for ourselves. Our reputation is what matters. It's interesting there in Hebrews he spoke about, let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. We've got to be willing to be humbled. And so that again, that God's glory is our goal and aim. God's glory is what we aim at in all our endeavours, as Paul says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our whole life should be for God's glory. That's man's chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Some lessons then I think we're to learn from this chapter in Genesis 11. Primarily that we need to live for God's glory as we await the city that is to come. And being aware of the danger of this humanistic thinking, that we're in charge, that we can make our own plans and leave God out of it. The folly of such a project is revealed here. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the truth that it reveals about human nature. Lord, we pray that we will see ourselves in this story because we have that same human nature, prone to pride. Lord, prone to wanting to have reputation and celebrity. Lord, we pray that we will humble ourselves before you. Lord, we pray that we will live in all things for your glory, for the glory of your name. Lord, help us to reorientate our lives to you. Lord, and we need to do that again and again and afresh and afresh. Lord, for you alone are worthy of glory and honour and praise. We ask these mercies through Jesus Christ. Amen.